Good morning, everyone. Daniel chapter 5, which we're going to get into this morning, reveals that Yahweh, the God of Holy Scripture, is a God of judgment. He not only raises up kings and nations, but he also brings them down. In righteousness, he exercises his sovereignty over the nations and against his enemies, and he destroys them. Now, in the book of Daniel, we've seen a number of wonderful truths about God. We've seen that our God is a faithful provider. We've seen that he is a revealer, a God who reveals mysteries and allows us to know his character and his plan. We've seen that God is sovereign over the nations, that he's faithfully carrying out his purpose and plan through the course of history. We've seen that he is patient, that he gives men opportunity to repent. We've seen that he is merciful, responding to that repentance. All of these things are true. But unless we understand that God is also a God of judgment, we do not rightly comprehend the character of God. He is a holy God. He is a righteous judge, and he uses judgment to advance his plan of redemption. That is the message of Daniel chapter 5. So before we get into that, let's pray together again. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and already we can see that the topic at hand is a serious one. We know that you are a holy God, a righteous God, and that all that you do, all of your judgments are perfect and good and right. And Father, as we consider this aspect of your character and as we see you actually act in history in judgment, I do pray that we would respond in our hearts by having a proper fear of you. That we would not treat you lightly. That we would not consider your ways, your character, your plan as a frivolous thing, but that we would gain better insight into exactly who it is we're dealing with and who it is that we're worshiping this morning. Father, please teach us, correct us. Father, cause us to see the danger of our sin. Cause us to see the destruction of our sin. Grant us repentance that we would turn quickly. And Father, we thank you that at the same time that we get to consider this serious topic, that we're also able to gather together and sing about having no fear of judgment, because we know that ultimately, for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, the fear of judgment is gone because he has absorbed your wrath. We are free from condemnation, and we get to enjoy the knowledge of your favor, and we get to worship you both now and forever. Please, Father, as we consider all these various things, teach us, remind us of truths that we need to know, and cause us to become more like Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, please turn to Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. I want to read the last verse of Daniel 4, and then we'll get into the first verse of Daniel 5. Daniel 4, beginning at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Now, the truth presented at the end of chapter 4 is going to be confirmed in chapter 5. Although the example of Nebuchadnezzar should have served as a warning to later Babylonian kings, one in particular was filled with pride, and so this lesson would need to be applied again, but with more severity. This chapter introduces us to a new king, Belshazzar. And so at this point in history, Nebuchadnezzar is dead, and a new king is on the throne. Now, you may be interested to know that for a number of years, the mention of Belshazzar was used to attack the accuracy of Scripture. You see, we have pretty complete records of the Babylonian kings at this particular point in history. And Belshazzar is not listed as the final king of Babylon when it was destroyed. Instead, a man named Nabonidus is king on record when Babylon fell. And so for many years, liberal scholars said that this discrepancy between the historical records and the biblical account shows that the Bible cannot be trusted. Archaeology, they claimed, disproved Scripture. Well, there you have it, right? It's all done. Well, in 1854, a British man named J.G. Taylor explored some ruins in Iraq for the British Museum, and he found some small cylinders which were written at the command of Nabonidus. One of the cylinders contained a prayer on it, a prayer that was offered not only for him, but for his mysterious son. Guess what his name was? All right, so it was Belshazzar. Now, since then, much more has been discovered about the reign of Nabonidus. He was kind of a rebel, okay? He favored the moon god whose name was Sin, which sounds ironic in English, but it's not in their language. So he favored the moon god Sin over the national god of Babylon, which was Bel or Marduk. This caused trouble with the priestly class, and so Nabonidus was relocated to an oasis where he was able to worship his favorite god without causing any political trouble in the capital city. Nabonidus, then, was still the king on record, but his son Belshazzar, who to his political advantage favored Bel, you know, because it worked out well for him, he was then made the acting ruler of Babylon. This explains why later on in this chapter, Belshazzar offers this particular reward to the one who can interpret the writing on the wall. He says, "You shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." You see, it was the best that he could offer because he was only the acting king, not the king on record. I really appreciate the perspective of James Boyce on this matter. Here's what he said. "I've said many times that if you want to look very wise in the world's eyes and are willing to risk looking foolish years from now, you can make a reputation for yourself by pointing out the errors in the Bible. There are always facts that we do not know and things we fail to understand, so it will always be possible to point to certain items and say that they are errors. But these things tend to become explained. As time passes and the data from archaeology, historical investigations, numismatics, and other disciplines accumulate, these alleged errors tend to explode in the faces of those who propound them. And the position of these who have taken their stand upon the historical accuracy and inerrancy of this book is vindicated. The Bible is seen to be more reliable, not less reliable, as time passes." All right, let's pick up at verse 2. "Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone." All right, now I want us to think about the fact that Belshazzar used the gold and silver vessels of the temple during his party. This was a theological statement on his part. What Belshazzar did with God's stuff was a symbol or an illustration of what he thought of God himself. And I'll just illustrate this quickly. So a wife finds out that her husband's been cheating on her. He's been in an adulterous relationship and she can't take it anymore. One day when he's gone to work, she takes his tools, his fishing poles, his clothes, his collections, and throws them all out at the road. Everything that was his is now outside the house. When he comes home, he gets the message. This isn't just about his stuff. It's not that his wife is redecorating. What she did with his things says something about him. Your stuff is out because you are out. You see, in a similar way, what Belshazzar did with God's vessels said something about what he thought of God. This was his way of mocking God and claiming to be superior to Yahweh. He takes what was meant to be used exclusively in the worship of God, and then he uses it to get drunk. He takes that which was set apart for sacred use. If you think back to the time when Moses built the tabernacle and the glory cloud came in and set all of these things apart for sacred use, he took all of these items which were meant to be used in the worship of the one true living God, and he used them to praise false gods, to toast to these false gods. This drunken king then, through using these holy items, tries to illustrate the weakness of Israel's gods and the strength of his kingdom. He wants to say that Yahweh is insignificant and that he and his gods are powerful. It was an arrogant action in which Belshazzar, he just straight out defied Yahweh. It was intended to be a theological insult and a taunt. Any Jewish person who heard that this was happening in the palace, they would wonder to themselves, what is God going to do about this sacrilege? How is he going to respond to this open blasphemy? Verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So notice how God responds. He sends a disembodied hand into the room to write a message on a wall. This event causes the proud and arrogant Belshazzar to go into something of a panic, really. He's terrified by what he sees here. Our translation says that his limbs gave way and his knees knocked. Many scholars believe that the translators are actually taking it easy here and that it actually means that he soiled himself. Now, either way, the text shows us that Belshazzar is horrified and he wants to have some answers. God's response then to Belshazzar's mocking is that he filled this king with horror and dread. That was his response. Now, having a proper fear of God is a good and excellent thing. A person who rightly understands the fear of God comes to realize that you can't take God lightly, and that you must turn away from all of your sin. A person who fears God comes to terms with the fact that God Almighty, he actually holds your life in his hands, and that you can no longer toy around with him, and you must pursue righteousness because you know the seriousness of the being that you're dealing with. But I don't want us to make a mistake here as we read through this. This is not what we're seeing in this chapter. Okay? Belshazzar is not coming into the wisdom of the fear of God. Just because he's anxious and just because his body is having some kind of reaction to the message of judgment, just because he's experiencing these things, doesn't mean that what we're reading about here is a conversion story. Many people can respond emotionally and physically to the message of God's judgment without actually turning to Christ. I've seen it myself. I remember after preaching one time, there was a young man who wanted to speak to me, and it was obvious, this guy's face, man, you could tell there was a sense of urgency all over him. And I could see tears running down his eyes. And so I thought, I've got to talk to this young man quickly. And we went to a separate area where we could be alone. And once the door was closed and I had him alone, man, this guy lost control of himself. I've never been in front of another person who so greatly lost control of themselves, except at funerals, where he was just sobbing, and I had to bring him multiple Kleenex because he was losing all control, and he was crying out that he wanted to be the man that God had called him to be. And at the time, it felt like an amazing experience. It was a time when I could just say, this is great. I wept with him and said, let's get together. Let's do discipleship. Let's start on the path of righteousness. And then I tried to get in contact with him a few days later, and there was no response. So I tried again, and there was no response. And so I got in touch with somebody that I knew him, and found out that he was purposely avoiding me. And you can see where the story is going. This young man is not among us today worshiping. Loud cries, loss of bodily control, confession with groans does not in and of itself prove that a person has been converted. Unless a person is regenerated by the Spirit of God and so turns from his sin, he has not been saved, no matter how physically and emotionally intense his response seems to be. Do not mistake emotions for conversion or feelings for salvation. There must be a change in a person's whole life. Now, before we leave this section, I want to point out that once again, we have a king of Babylon who receives revelation from God, and his wise men cannot provide answers. In this way, chapter after chapter, the book of Daniel points out the spiritual emptiness of false gods and false religions. It's a critique showing that the religions of the world cannot provide the real answers that we need to important spiritual questions. Over and over again, they have to turn to Daniel. And the reason for that is that Daniel is filled with the Spirit of God, the one who can reveal the truth and provide the actual answers that we long for. Verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." All right, again, if they will have light, if they will have understanding and wisdom, they need to quit asking their magicians and enchanters and wise men, and instead they need to turn to Daniel, because by the Spirit of God, this is one who can show the interpretation. And so they're left completely in the dark unless God reveals and then explains his revelation to them. And I think this illustrates how much we desperately need the Spirit of God to understand the revealed mysteries of God. Our culture is full of all kinds of stuff that is so similar to what was being practiced back in ancient Babylon. These ideas of transcendental meditation and palm reading and horoscopes and tea readings and psychics and fortune cookies, man, it just goes on and on. People are always looking for something to find answers, but they're not looking in the one place where it can be found. The written word of God, where we can be taught by the Spirit of God the truths of God. We must turn to Scripture with the illumination of the Spirit if we will know God and His plan of redemption. All right, verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." It's dangerous stuff to say before a king. Now, before Daniel explains the writing on the wall, he rebukes Belshazzar. He reminds him of his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Notice that Daniel did not inform him about something that he was previously unaware of, but he reminded him of something that he already knew. Yahweh humbled his predecessor until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Belshazzar failed to learn from the past. Belshazzar failed to apply and act upon what he already knew to be true. Belshazzar failed to honor Yahweh, and instead, with knowledge, he challenged God. Dale Davis gave this brief word of application. He said, "Pay attention to what Belshazzar teaches you. Having clear information does not guarantee the right response. He knew all this, but did not humble his heart. So, having good data does not necessarily bring about required change. Bible-believing churches and fellowships rightly place a premium on the place and ministry of the Word, but we must be awake to the peril of having the Word without the Spirit. We must plead that the Spirit of God will cause the Word of God to be obedience-producing and life-transforming. For when the truth does not humble us or lead us to worship, we are simply Belshazzar clones." That's a good warning for us. Now, this section invites us to compare and contrast Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Both were rulers in Babylon. Both received revelation from God. Both appealed to the magicians, enchanters, and the wise men. Both were left without answers. Both sought Daniel. Both were given a word of explanation, and both were made to face the consequences of their sin by God. These are some of the comparisons that can be made. The contrast is intriguing. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, think about this. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, God humbled him for a time until he acknowledged that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. God brought Nebuchadnezzar to the point of making a right confession about Yahweh. He gave him warning. He gave him opportunity to repent. And then even after he humbled him, he granted him his sanity and then allowed him to give God glory and honor. But not so with Belshazzar. If I may get a little ahead of myself in the storyline at this point, Belshazzar will not be given a year to repent. He won't be given a time of correction. And then he won't be given an opportunity to respond to that by giving glory to God. Instead, he's going to be killed this very night. Far too often, people make the mistake of thinking that God must always deal with people in general and with them in particular, as he did with Nebuchadnezzar. They feel that God must warn, and then warn again, and then warn again, and then even after he has punished, he must restore, and then warn again, and warn again. They forget that this is not the one and only way that God deals with men. Sometimes he punishes men for their sin swiftly. Just because God exercises patience in one occasion does not mean that he must do the same thing in another over here. He may demonstrate his lavish grace with one man and his speedy, devastating justice with another. God is free to act with each one as he, in his infinite wisdom, sees fit. God is a God of great mercy, but also severe judgment. Both truths are presented in Scripture. And so we must not trifle with God and presume upon his patience. It's foolishness to do so. We need to remember Belshazzar and be quick to repent. Verse 24. Then from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Many, many, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Many. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, according to ancient sources, this very night a great feast was held, and the Medo-Persian army rerouted the Euphrates River into a marsh that was outside of Babylon. Since the Euphrates ran under the wall of the city of Babylon, the army now had a way into this just greatly fortified city. The walls were massive. Apparently they could have like four chariots riding side by side on the top of these walls. They were just massive. And so they reroute the river. The armies go, they walk through the muddy riverbed into the palace, and they kill the king. Indeed, his days were numbered. His life was in the balance and found wanting, and his kingdom was divided. This, what we read about right here, this is the very last night of the great Babylonian Empire. God removed him and Babylon in an act of judgment. Now the question becomes this. Okay, we read about this history. We find out what God has done in his providence, how he's taken down this nation. Why did the Jews in exile need to know about these things? Right? Why did the original audience have to know about this? Why did they need to hear that God both predicted and then brought about the end of Babylon? What would this do for their faith? Sidney Gray Donis, in his book, Preaching Christ from Daniel, gave this answer. He wrote, "With Darius the Mede, God ushers in a new dynasty and a new world power. What a message of comfort for fearful Israel suffering in exile in Babylon. Their God is not helpless over against the Babylonian gods. On the contrary, their God is the Most High God, while the Babylonian gods are as dead as the metals from which they are constructed. Israel's God has demonstrated his sovereignty by judging the Babylonian king for his sacrilege and giving his kingdom to the Medes and Persians. Israel's God is sovereign over all. Their future is in God's almighty hand." The change from the golden kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's dream to the silver one sets the stage for the return of a remnant of Israel from exile. We read in 2 Chronicles that King Cyrus of Persia made a written edict. "Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." 2 Chronicles 36:23. A remnant of the exiles returned to the land of Judah and in due time rebuilt the city of Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord. And so what we learn here is that the judgment of Babylon meant the salvation of the people of God. The condemnation of Belshazzar leads in the course of time to the restoration of Jerusalem. The people of Israel need to know that God's plan was still on track. And this chapter proves that exactly, that it's on track through the judgment of God, by means of God's judgment. Just a brief word of application then. The idea that God moves his plan forward through judgment and the destruction of his enemies, while exceptionally unpopular in today's culture, this is a thoroughly biblical idea. Think back to the flood and how God judged the world, and yet he saved eight through water. Think of the judgment at the Tower of Babel, and then the calling of Abraham. Think of how God judged Egypt through the plagues when he delivered his people from slavery. Think of the Canaanites and the destruction that took place when Israel took the land. And here we see the same theme again. God begins to deliver his people through the destruction of Babylon. In a very real sense, we too at the present time, we too are waiting for the same thing. We are waiting for our God to act in judgment, to actually save us through judgment and destruction. This chapter reminds us that while we are in exile from our heavenly home, God will nevertheless deliver and judge. He will rescue the righteous from the wicked and bring us home into the new Jerusalem. So let me just close with these two verses. Actually, let me do something first. Sometimes when I preach on the topic of judgment, I kind of just see everyone just, man, Al, come on. I want you guys to know that the judgment of God is a good thing. And if you study Scripture carefully and faithfully, you will see, and I challenge you, read the Psalms, read the book of Revelation, you will see that the saints rejoice in the judgment of God. They rejoice in God's judgment because they know that it's a revelation of the perfections of his character. Of course, God is good because he judges. When I go to the juvenile home, I try to, when I have opportunity to preach there, I try to get the kids to say, judgment by God is a good thing. And it's kind of a difficult task, okay? To get someone to say, yeah, I agree with you. The judgment of God, that's great. I love that. But here's what I do to try to show them, to try to illustrate why they should want to appreciate this aspect of God's character. I'll say, now imagine you've got a judge You've got a judge who, when criminals come before him, he doesn't do anything to them because of what they've done wrong. What would you think about that judge? And they all kind of look at each other like, yeah, that'd be okay, actually, you know. And so far, it sounds like I'm losing my argument, right? But then what I do is, as I turn it around and I say, yeah, but let's say that you worked for 2 years and you saved up all your money and you bought a car with all that money, and the person who committed the crime stole your car and killed your sister. And then you go before the judge, and the judge says, hey, man, no judgment here. No judgment here. Good judge or bad judge? And they all say, bad judge. And I say, that's right. Because a judge is only good, one that you can look at and honor and admire and be thankful to when he punishes the wrongdoer. We have to understand that the judgment of God is a good thing, a revelation of the perfections of his character. Read Revelation 19, where it talks about the judgment that God brings upon Babylon. And the saints just rejoice together that God has acted in judgment because he's been faithful to them to save them and deliver them from the wickedness all around. What if God never judged sin? Would you look forward to the new creation if it was just like this one? No way. No way. We want God to act in judgment. We do. So let me close with these verses. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Luke 21, verses 25 through 28. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress among nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Amen.